This passage today talks about fighting the good fight by identifying and refuting false teachers. It has amazed me over the 36 years that I've been here to see the false emphasis that float through a church. There's always somebody that comes and has a minimal knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, but they know a few things just enough to make them dangerous. And they come in with a new idea, a new slant on things, and they will gather a little group of people and they'll start talking it up, and then it'll spread to another little group and another little group. And before you know it, the elders have a situation where they're trying to root out who's the false teacher in the fellowship and who's spreading false information. And this passage tells us where we should focus. If you follow with me, beginning at verse 14, it says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth." Paul starts out by reminding Timothy, look, when we do church in a certain way, and there's a reason why we do church in that way. And he's saying that don't forget above everything else, Timothy, that the church is the household of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Is that not true? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit is living in you. And he goes on and he also says, in that same vein, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, the intention was when you as a person go and visit a church, it is meant that that church be a pillar and support of the truth. And you should be able to go to that church and get nothing but the truth. And when the preacher preaches, he's preaching true words about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his death and his resurrection and his second coming. And it's a place where God intends for people to be instructed in the Word of God and built up in the faith, and then, with their marching orders in hand, go out into the community and impact their friends. The one thing I appreciate about Gideon's is it's not the message is not come to the church and we'll bless you here. It's let's get a bunch of guys and go down to the campus and pass out testaments and talk to whoever wants to talk. Let's get out there and do it. And that's the way church was intended. Come here, get built up, get strengthened, get questions answered, get heresies clarified, and then go out and serve the Lord Jesus out in the community where you work and where you spend 70% of your life. Having said that, Timothy could easily ask, well, Paul, what are those essential doctrines that you're talking about? What are the ones that need to get emphasis? And it is somewhat agreed by biblical scholars that what comes up in verse 16 is probably actually part of an ancient creed that was recited in some of the house churches, or it was a hymn that was sung among the brethren. But notice what it says, by common confession. In other words, if you go to this church, this is what they confess. If you go to another church, this is what they confess. The house churches that were active in Ephesus at that time, these are the things that should be emphasized there. These are the great truths that should be proclaimed. Who was revealed in the flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who are those referring to, folks? That's right. And these are the fundamental key truths that a church ought to be. This is the pillar. And these pillars ought to be in a church where they are visible to people. And they see, okay, this is what the church believes. This is what these folks are really doing. Let's just take these one at a time and just highlight what they're about. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. You want to know how to be a godly person? Then just focus your attention on those six great truths. and let them become the focus of your life. First of all, who was revealed in the flesh. This is a reminder of the doctrine of the incarnation. It means that God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, set aside his deity, or as some would say, veiled his deity, and took on a human body so that he could accomplish a great work in the future. What was the purpose of the Lord Jesus clothing himself with that human body? The answer is that God cannot die. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they cannot die. Jesus in his divine nature, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit, cannot die. Therefore, to go to the cross and do a work there that is meaningful, he had to have a body that could die. So he took on himself an additional human nature, because that human nature is where he would face testing, where he would face persecution, where he would face judgment, and ultimately that body would die. And so when we talk about the incarnation, Jesus come in the flesh, that is an essential doctrine of the church for the reasons I've just elaborated. And if a church is going to be sound, it has to have a strong doctrine of the incarnation. Turn with me for a minute to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They've been in the presence of Jesus for over 2 years, and Philip is now saying, well, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, verse 9, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In every situation in Jesus' life, every person that he met, how he handled every situation, the woman at the well, the man born in blindness, Nicodemus, all of those, every time, whatever it was that Jesus did is exactly what you would have seen the Father do. It's exactly what the Spirit of God was doing. In other words, because of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus makes visible to us the invisible God. When we get to glory and we get our glorified bodies, we will be with the Lord and we will see Him. And we will see the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we will have the ability to fellowship with the Father and the Spirit in ways that we've never had before. That's because of the incarnation. So that's a fundamental doctrine that has to be upheld. Second one, notice what it says. He was vindicated in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we're told in, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now watch this. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's the incarnation, there's his human nature, there's that body. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the resurrection was the vindication of all that Christ did and accomplished at the cross. And being vindicated That means he was proven to all the people that were present and all those who would learn about the situation. He proved that he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And it was by his resurrection, which the Holy Spirit performed in addition to the Father and in addition to the Son. And because of that resurrection by the Holy Spirit, he was vindicated in all of his ministries and all the claims that he made. That's the second great truth, justified in the Spirit. Third, seen by angels. Well, we're told in Scripture that angels long to look on to what God is doing in the church. And when they see us worship, and when they see us present the gospel, and they see people believing in their hearts and making the decision and trusting Christ, and when they see us doing good works out in the community throughout the week, all those things, the angels are saying, wow, look at that. Look at old sinner Steve. Did you ever believe that that guy would be a preacher of the word someday? No way. And I think they're just amazed at what God is doing through the body of Christ, believers in all the churches, genuine, true believers, and what they're doing to serve the Lord. And it is proof to people around us that God is alive, that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that he is coming again. He's going to take us home to glory. We're going to rule and reign with him throughout all eternity. Is that good news? You bet. A fourth thing says that he would be preached, notice this, he would be proclaimed among the nation. Preached among the nations, proclaimed. This and the next one, believed on in the world, are the progressive fulfillment of God's plan. God has a plan to reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, and of all things, it is through preaching. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This has to be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Because of what it says about me. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now he asked these questions, and just think about who we are in relationship to all the famous people in the world, all the celebrities, all the famous athletes, all the multimillionaires and everything else. Listen to this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How wonderful it is that he didn't say to save those who have joined the church or to save those who have given X number of dollars or to save those who have done some special good work. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now the part that I love so well. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble. But God, now this is talking about us, so just listen to these categories. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Who's the foolish things of the world? Yes, thank you for that hand. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Who are the weak things of the world? We are. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things which are, so that no man may boast before God. See, Christ was preached among the nations. And some believe, and some don't. But he's saying here, you know what? You may be a foolish thing, you may be a weak thing, you may be a despised thing, you may be a base thing, but God loves you anyway. And you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he drew you into his church, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. He's shaping you up so that you can be a strong defender of the Word of God and a strong defender of the truths that are in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, excuse me. And then finally, it says, not only was that truth preached, but it was believed on. I'd like you to turn just to a couple passages, but turn to Acts chapter 15. There's always amazing things that you discover when you study God's Word, and you'll see things you've never seen before. And this week was one of those for me. Look at Acts 15, verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, let me read the rest of this. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. What amazes me about this is, first of all, you've got Pharisees who are believing, placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming saved. That's a great thing, right? Amen. But not only that, they didn't have their doctrine all squared away yet. It's because they were still thinking that you had to have people believe, but also be circumcised and keep the law. And yet it says right here that they had believed. They were part of the church. So the church's responsibility was to take those guys in and get them squared away doctrinally. And so that it was such an important issue, was law-keeping and circumcision a part of the gospel message? Do they go hand in glove? So the apostles and the elders came together, verse 7, after there had been much debate. They had to debate that thing for a while. After much debate, Peter stood up and said then, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us also. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Is there a hallelujah for that truth? You don't have to come to this church and clean up your life and spend 30 years doing it, and then finally say, "Phew, boy, I'm finally getting it now and I can go to heaven because I got myself cleaned up." No, we're like filthy rags, the Scripture says, and we come and we hear the message and we believe. And who does the cleaning up? That's right, God does. Amen. Is that good? That is the truth about simple faith. Let me show you one more. Back up a couple pages to Acts 10. This is another one of my favorite passages because of what it corrects. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. Peter had been speaking. He was presenting the gospel. He was talking to Jewish people. He was talking to Cornelius and his family, a Gentile. And he was sharing all these great truths. And it already had been stated about Cornelius, There was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion who was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God and his household and gave many alms and prayed to God. Many messages have been preached about this guy's salvation because he was a doer of good deeds. Yeah, he feared God. Yeah, he gave money. Yeah, he prayed to God. But was he a saved man? Well, turn over to that next page. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus to Cornelius. In verse 43, it says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes... everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Was he indiscriminately saving everybody that was there? No, he was coming upon those who were believing. They're listening to Peter preach about the necessity of faith. They make that decision, they believe, and the people that were with Peter were just amazed. It says in verse 45, all the circumcised believers, these would have been Jews that were accompanying Peter, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And if you go over in chapter 11, it simply says that these people had not believed, but now they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And what more could be said? Peter's saying, they're believers. What's there more to say? Why should they have to be circumcised? Why should they have to keep the law? All they need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the perfect law keeper. He is the one who obeyed the law in every sense of the word. When I look at that, come back with me to 1 Timothy. That's what it means when it says, believed on in the world. In other words, the message that rings through the book of Acts and everywhere 140 times in the Gospels alone is that you go to heaven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great truths that's upheld here. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed by the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up into glory. On the Ascension Day, the apostles are standing there watching Jesus go up in the cloud. A couple of angels appear and say, why are you guys standing there gawking into the heavens? Jesus is coming again. Just like he ascended, he will come again. He's going to come and rule and reign. He's going to resurrect his church prior to that and bring us with him. Is that a hallelujah? Amen. So he was taken up to glory and he's going to come the same way for us. That's half of today's message, and we're right on time here. We still have 15 minutes. But what I want you to notice here in your outline is that false teachers always attack the church's message or its messengers. So what Paul tells us first and foremost is make sure you know what the biblical message is. And it is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's the foundation. Now with that, you can do step two. False teachers must be identified and refuted and put out of the church. I'd like you to turn over, and I want to give you 12 quick statements that I'd like you to write down on the back of that. These are marks of the false teacher, or also the marks of the cults. These originally appeared in a book by Moody Press by Dr. Dave Breeze, one of the best little books I have ever read, titled The Marks of the Cults. It's only about that thick, and it's just a little Moody paperback. But he said, I heard Tom. He said, I'm going to give you these and then I'll go back over them. What are the marks of a false teacher? All false teachers present themselves in one of these 12 areas. Number one, they come with extra-biblical revelation. Extra-biblical revelation. Some new scripture. God gave it to them, and they're sure you need it, along with some of your money. Extra-biblical revelation. Number two, a false basis of salvation. Every world religion, every cult, every new Fruit Loop operation that comes along has some new basis of salvation other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, an uncertain hope. Do we have a sure hope? Do we rest on the rock, Christ Jesus? Absolutely. And we know where we're going. We don't know when that rapture is going to occur or that resurrection, but we know when it does, we're gone. We're out of here. Amen? That's right. But cults always have an uncertain... You know, if you treat people right in a church, you treat them like this. Here's your hand. You come to Grace Bible Church. Here you are in Grace Bible Church. There is no doctrine that we are expounding in our church that causes you to feel like this. We're not putting the squeeze on you in any area. We present the truth week after week after week. Take it or leave it. Hopefully you take it and enjoy it and love it. But we're not saying you have to go here or you're going to lose your salvation. You have to show up every time the doors are opened up or you're going to lose your salvation. Do we treat anybody that way? Has anybody ever felt that you were treated that way at this church in the last 36 years? No. We don't put the squeeze on anybody. Why? Because we have a certain hope. And everybody who reads the Scripture knows that hope, and we don't contradict the Scripture. So we're not lying to people about why they need to be here. Do you need to be here? Yes, to grow spiritually and all the things that are true. But we don't present an uncertain hope. Like, well, we're really not sure you can get to heaven, but if you work hard enough over the next 30 years and you do enough witnessing and so on and so forth, well, maybe you can make it then. Well, boy... I feel sorry for people that are in those situations. Number four, presumptuous messianic leadership. Presumptuous messianic leadership. Reverend Sun Ming Moon just died here about 2 or 3 weeks ago. He was a guy that claimed to be from Korea, who claimed to be the Messiah. And he did a bunch of marriages, and he's been around a long time. But guess what? Sun Ming Moon died. We know where he's buried. If he's the Messiah, well, prove it. And he can't. But presumptuous messianic leadership is a key trait in many cults. Fifth, doctrinal ambiguity. They come to the Word of God and they basically say, well, I read that it says 140 times in the Gospels, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I know that in the epistles, there's another 100 references to our faith in Christ is what saves us. But on the other hand, though, I just know that you've got to be a member of this church if you're going to go to heaven. Well, folks, you know what? There's nothing we can do. You know, we can present the truth and make it as clear as we can, give you opportunities for study and reading and everything else. But if you think there's any ambiguity at all about what the gospel message is, my friend, you're just deluded. You're kidding yourself. Because the truth is, it's crystal clear. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Who said that? That's the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer. Can it get any clearer than that? No doctrinal ambiguity there. Okay, number six, the claim of special discoveries. Like, for example, the Mormon church. Oh, we found some... Well, the angel came and gave us some gold tablets and they got lost or hid or something, but they've been rediscovered or something and we've got them somewhere or something. And, you know, it goes on and on. The claim of spiritual discoveries. Every false teacher has some kind of new revelation in the Word of God to support what they're trying to do. We have to watch out for that. Okay, the next six, I'll be quick. Number seven, defective Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many cults fail to explain the humanity of Christ. Listen, let me ask you, can God die? No, he's immutable, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all those things. Can any of those be lost, severed, cut away, or anything? No, that's why Jesus had to have a body, because only in that body could he go to the cross. And there's always a defective Christology in every cult. Number eight. A segmented biblical attention. Probably would have been an easier way to say that. What it means is, do we ride a hobby horse here? Do you come every Sunday and hear prophecy every Sunday? Do you come here every Sunday and hear grace every Sunday? No, you know exactly what we're doing because we go through the books of the Bible, book by book, word by word. You know where we were last week. You know where we're going to be next week unless we have some special message. But we don't give segmented attention to, you know, and ride a hobby horse on certain parts of Scripture. We just proclaim the truth and give people an opportunity to believe it. But you will discover that the cults are always riding a hobby horse. Talk about hobby horses. How about Joel Osteen? Or how about Kenneth Hagin or whatever his name? Yeah? Copeland. Oh, folks. I have in my pocket here gas money. Rita gave me that gas money yesterday. $30, and I didn't put that in the car yet. I got to do that. Yeah? But you know, if you want to multiply that money, all you got to do is come to Grace Bible Church regularly. God will be happy. Folks, is that hooey? Is there any truth to that kind of stuff? No, but it's one of the things that these people do. Okay, number nine, an enslaving organizational structure. Do you remember when you couldn't walk through the airport without? If you were loaded like this, you could see the Hare Krishnas lining up to get you. They kept positioning themselves, and you're walking along, and you're trying to look the other way and not pay any attention to them. And pretty soon they're right there, and they put a flower on you. And, talk about an enslaving organization. You had to go and spend a certain amount of time doing that stuff. And, in other words, to prove that you're a true believer in whatever their teacher was saying. But that kind of thing goes on with every cult and false religion. Financial exploitation, I guess I've already given an illustration of that. Financial exploitation is number 10. Number 11, denunciation of others. Isn't that easy? Do we have brothers and sisters of Christ over at St. John's with the chief? Yeah. Is there any question in your mind about his saving faith? No, and no offense there, Chief, to use you as an illustration. It's just an illustration. But there's, you know, are there believers like that at Silver Lake and down at River of Life and out over here at Cross of Christ and the Lutheran Church, the conservative one down on Slifer? Yeah, we're going to enjoy eternity with all of those folks. Do we spend all of our time on Sundays riding our hobby horses and denouncing other churches in town? No, we have more things to do. We have important things that we need to do. We need to grow people up and so on and not do those kind of things. And then the last one, syncretism. That simply means when you're combining all kinds. This is New Age stuff, New Age gobbledygook. You've got some Eastern mysticism, and you've got the little Bible, and you've got this, and you've got that, and you mush that all together, and you get some kind of syncretic religious experience. Those 12 things characterize every false teacher and every cult, every world religion. And he says here, well, I say, Let me just highlight these since I kind of ran past them. The work of the elders is to identify the hypocrisy of false teachers and the lies of their false doctrines. That's why it's so important to be well read theologically and able to serve in the church where you know false doctrine when it's being taught. The work of the elders is to study those who believe and know the truth. That's their responsibility to you and I, to give us great stability in what we believe. The work of the elders is to be good servants, constantly nourish on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. And I believe we do that pretty well. Well, when all is said and done, folks, we have to separate ourselves from false teachers. Let me just give you one last verse and we'll call it a day. 2 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Just before you get to the book of Revelation, in 2 John, because this really applies to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to the Mormons and to people that are working the streets. And people have said I handled this the wrong way, and maybe so, but I felt like I've always handled it the right way as far as my family was concerned. And that's my attitude toward these false people that are coming around to your doors. I'll open the door, I'll say, I'm not interested, thank you, and I close the door, and that's it. But listen to what John says, 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and you could lay out those six topics right there that we looked at. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. They come knocking on our door. When our kids were small, I never allowed one of those cultists into our house and had a discussion with him about their cult in front of my kids. They didn't need any exposure to false teaching. They get enough of that to deal with just going to school. And I think it's my strong conviction here is you know, flee from evil. And that's just my approach. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your blessings, and we just really thank you that we could look at the truth today and encourage one another with it. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who's never made that decision to trust Christ as their Savior, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will save them. Father, we thank you for our church family, for the great things you're doing here. We thank you for Ken and his ministry with Gideon's, and for Mike, who's joined him now. And we just pray that you'd bless the ministry of these men and use these Bibles to win souls to the Lord Jesus, and that your word would be fruitful as always. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this great day and for this great group of people. And we just thank you for all your blessings, and we thank you in everything. In Jesus' name. Amen.